He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
So I'm in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 this morning. We're going to finish out that chapter, a story that we really started to look at last week. And so while you're turning to Luke chapter 5, I want to tell you a little bit just by way of introduction of where we're going this morning. And I want to do that by sharing with you kind of maybe a little glimpse into who I was when I was a high school student. I will say this, I wasn't a bad guy in high school, okay? I really wasn't. Now, this story is going to sound like I'm contradicting that, but I really wasn't that bad of a guy, I'll put it that way, okay? Maybe I was a bad guy. I wasn't that bad of a guy. I wasn't out looking for trouble, man. I was just trying to get by. I was trying to figure things out and have a good time while I was doing it. And when I was a sophomore in high school, one of my best friend's sisters was a student at UC. Which when you're a sophomore in high school and you know a sophomore in college, particularly at a college like UC in the early 90s, like that was a road paved with unbelievable freedom, right? And so for the weekends, we would come down and we would hang out and we'd go to places around campus and was hanging out at Bogart's like long before I should have ever known what Bogart's was, okay? And this is back in the day. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about because you're maybe a little too young to remember this, and I'm not an old guy by any stretch of the imagination, but back in the day, they used to make your IDs. It was like a piece of paper with your picture on it. It was laminated. Right? Some of us that are older than 35, do we remember those? Yeah, they were laminated, which meant they were easy to doctor, okay? They weren't these things that we have now that there's like multiple watermarks and you turn them sideways and there's Luke Skywalker fighting Darth Vader in a, he's fighting, okay? In a hologram. That wasn't the case. They were laminated, I'm not going to recover from that, am I? They were easy to doctor, and they got me into places, like I said, I probably shouldn't have been as a sophomore in high school. And one of these excursions down to UC, my buddy and I run into one of our teachers from high school, right? Have you ever done that? You run into one of your teachers, and you're like, wow, you actually have a life and people that care about you. You're not here. You're not placed on this earth just to make my life miserable, are you? You're a real life breathing, living person. And we ran into this guy, and I'm going to call him Mr. C so that I don't give his name away because I don't want him to get in trouble. He didn't do anything wrong necessarily, but we ran into him, and I'll put it this way. Mr. C was less than sober, okay? So imagine that. You got me, my buddy. We're not up to any good. We're going to a concert at UC. We run into our teacher, and we hang out with him for the rest of the evening, right? And so then on Monday morning, when we see him at school, things are different, aren't they? Right? He's not the same old person that he was on Friday when we left school. And we're not the same two idiot students that we were on Friday when we left school. We shared something. Things changed that evening, that weekend. And our approach to one another completely changed. Now, nothing really changed about either of us. Nothing changed about the way we were doing life. But the way that we approached one another changed dramatically. It changed dramatically. And we've all had these experiences, haven't we? Where nothing changes, but something new is revealed to us that changes the way that we approach one another. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to talk about how eating and drinking changes the way that we approach God. Now, nothing in God changes. And there's not really a whole lot in us that changes necessarily, but the way that we approach God will change dramatically, and it's built on eating and drinking, okay? So, we're in Luke's gospel. Luke's is the longest gospel. Jesus is always, he's either going to a meal, coming from a meal, sitting in a meal, or talking about a meal. He's always talking about eating and drinking. And here's what's just happened. This is what we looked at last week. Jesus is at a party. This guy, Levi, tax collector, sinner, throws a big party. There are many sinners that come to this party. Probably the guy that was healed, that was formerly a demon-possessed man, this guy that was paralyzed, he's healed. They're probably at the party. So Jesus and his disciples are at this party, and there's a great multitude of tax collectors and sinners, right? The girls in the back with the clear heels, they're there. They're at the party. And so what happens is the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, they look at Jesus and they're like, I'm not sure about Jesus' holiness or his godliness because of the people that Jesus is spending time with. And so Jesus gives this great truth, I'm the physician, I'm here to heal. And what he does is he gives dignity back to the sinners. He says these are worthwhile people. There are no throwaway people. Some of us think that we're better than others, but we're not. And so Jesus restores the dignity of this group of people that are at the party. And so this group of people at the party, these sinners, these tax collectors, they look at Jesus and they ask him a question. Right? You've just restored our dignity. Let us ask you a question. So I'll pick it up in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, if you've been listening to what I said, and you've been reading carefully up to this point, you're going to see a disconnect, because I said that these sinners asked Jesus a question, but that's not a question, is it? That's a statement, isn't it? Right? Sometimes when we're talking, what we end up doing is we make statements in the form of a question. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Right? Like when my kids walk in the back door and they take their shoes and their socks off and they just leave them there for the dog to trip over. I've got an old dog and he doesn't do well with stairs. And when my kids leave their shoes there, it can potentially kill the dog. And we don't want the dog to die that way, okay? We know he's going to go. We don't want him to go that way. And so, you know, so I'll look at my kids and I will ask them a question. But my question isn't a question. It's a statement, right? Have you ever done that? And here's the question. Are you just going to leave those there? Right? That's a question, right? But I'm not really asking them, are you planning to leave them there? I'm making a statement. Put those things where they go. In our home, everything has a home, and it needs to be in its home, or else daddy comes unglued. And I know I could probably lighten up on that a little bit, but that's the way we operate. I'm just being real, okay? Are you going to just leave those? So we ask questions, and we're making statements. Jesus does that sometimes. He'll ask a question and make a statement. What's happening is the opposite here, and this happens as well. They're making a statement. They're making a statement of comparison, and they're doing that because they're confused. They have a question for Jesus, and then Jesus will go ahead and he'll answer their question. But you have to understand that even though they're making a statement, they're asking a question. And here's the statement that they make. The disciples of Jesus are being compared to the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. So the sinners are looking and they're saying, listen, all the religious people that we know, they fast often and they offer prayers. But yours are different, right? You see that? That's the statement. But the question is, what gives? What's going on? Why do the religious people we know fast often and offer prayers? And yours, not only do they not do that, they indulge. They're eating and they're drinking. Why is that? So do you see the question that's being asked? They're not mourning, they're celebrating. The disciples of Jesus are notably different in their approach to food and to piety or to holiness. So why is that? And Jesus gives them a response. Verse 34. Jesus is going to respond by asking a question. Thanks, Jesus. That makes it much more clear for us. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So here's Jesus' response. Right? They make a statement. Your disciples, they eat and they drink, while religious people that we know, they fast and they pray. Do you see the difference, Jesus? What gives? And then Jesus answers by asking a question. Can you make the groom's attendants fast while the bridegroom is with them? Right? And if I were there, I'm kind of a little bit of a smart aleck, I would be listening to Jesus and say, yeah, you don't do that. What does that have to do with anything, right? Jesus said, how in the world does that have anything to do with your disciples eating and drinking? But here's what Jesus is doing. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to a wedding where there are long faces and heaviness and sadness? Have you ever been to those weddings? If you've been to those weddings, you need to find some new friends, right? Because weddings are not occasions for long faces and sadness. Like, even if the circumstances are less than joy-filled, typically at the wedding, people are happy, right? They're celebrating. You're not asking them to mourn the loss of something. They're celebrating two complementary aspects of God's image coming together as one in unity and declaring a picture for the world of what God's commitment to his people looks like. That's a joyful thing. And so Jesus is saying that it's inappropriate for his disciples to fast and to mourn, to be full of sadness when the bridegroom is there, because this is an occasion for happiness. You don't ask people to be sad when they should be happy. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Don't ask people to be sad when they should be happy. Why does that matter? Because at this time, in first century Judaism, fasting was related to mourning and to sadness, right? If you read through the Old Testament, there was a fast tied to the Day of Atonement. People were mourning their sins. They were mourning the cost of paying for their sins. It cost a lot to cover up your sins in the Old Testament. So there was a day of fasting, a day of mourning the loss of an aspect of your life. There were 4-day-long fasts that commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, the Old Testament, God's made a promise to his people to give them a land. They get that land. They establish it as a city. And then they stay faithless to God, and so they get kicked out of their city, and the city is destroyed. And so they're mourning the loss of Jerusalem. So over and over, you see these fasts, these religious attempts of making God sort of hear prayers by withdrawing from food. Fasts were used to mourn the shame of our sin, to mourn loss. Fasts were sort of they were full of heaviness and sadness. And the hope was that in combining fasting with prayer, that God would hear the prayers because of the fasting. Do you see that? That's how it worked. That's how religious people approached God. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, yeah, things are changing. Because God doesn't hear you because of your fasting. And what he's about to say is something profound, because what he's going to say is, God doesn't hear you because of your fasting, God hears you because of me. And that changes everything, because the bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been identified as a physician. Remember, that's what we looked at last week? He's here to heal the sick and the sinful. This week, he is identified as a groom. And the reason he's identified as a groom is because there's this picture threaded throughout the Bible that talks about the end times when God removes all brokenness, all sin, and Jesus is the groom of that picture. I want to take a look at where it's promised in the book of Isaiah, and so you can see what people are mourning about, what they're praying for, what they're longing for. It's Isaiah chapter 25, and I'll pick it up in verse 6. God makes this promise: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So what Jesus is doing is he's tying the attention of God's people back to this event, back to this hope. The wedding banquet is coming. God is removing the veil. He's picking up the covering. He's going to wipe away the tears from every eye. The bridegroom is here. So can we make the attendants fast while the bridegroom is here? That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Unless we don't believe who the bridegroom is, who he says he is. So fasting is inappropriate for the attendants of the bridegroom. For those intimately connected to Jesus, fasting like this is inappropriate. And he goes on further, and he gives a couple of parables. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, I read that and I'm like, yeah, no kidding. You just said he would tear the new. There it is. He tore the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So he gives the response with a question. The bridegroom is here. He's with his people. And you need to understand about something about him being here and being with his people. Something new is happening. He gives them two parables, right? The parables are stories that are trying to draw out a bigger lesson. And the first one he talks about is nobody takes a new garment and tears from it to repair an old one, right? That seems counterintuitive anyway, doesn't it? You've got an old garment, then you go ahead and get yourself a new one, and rather than wear the new garment, you tear it and try to repair the old one. And Jesus says, then you waste the new, you ruin it, it's now torn, and it won't match the old, and both are completely broken and wasted. So nobody does that, right? Nobody in their right mind does that. And if you don't understand that, so you can't just match the new to the old, he talks about wine and winemaking. And the way he talks about it, it might be new to us, right? You take new wine, you put it in an old wineskin. Now, if you come from a Baptist background, you're welcome and free to read this as grape juice, okay? And he's taking grape juice and putting it into a grape juice skin. I'm not sure why you would do that. It sounds sick and gross. But if you have an aversion to that sort of thing because of your background, there it is, right? Now, Jesus didn't. And he talks about wine and how to make wine. And for those of us that don't know, we're learning something new. Right? When you're making wine, you take new wine, you put it into a new wineskin. If you take new wine and put it into an old wineskin that's already been stretched by the gas of the fermenting grape juice that's put inside, right, or the wine that's put inside, then it's going to destroy the old wineskin, and the new wine is going to be spilled out, and so both are ruined. Do you see what he's saying? So you can't match the new to the old. You can't mix the new with the old. Any attempt to do that will destroy both. The bridegroom is here. Something new is happening. And so Jesus wants us to understand you cannot mix the new to the old. You cannot match the new to the old without ruining the old and without wasting the new. There must be something new in our approach to God. That's what Jesus is saying. And so people are looking at the way people eat and drink. And they're saying, wait a second, they don't eat and drink the way that religious people are supposed to. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. I know they're not. And it's okay. There has to be a new approach to God, and it comes out in the tangible ways that we eat and that we drink. Now, the struggle for us is that we're all accustomed to the old way of approaching God, the way that has never worked, the way that is always broken, the way that is always kind of a waste. We're all accustomed to doing this, right? All of us have a story. All of us are on this quest for fulfillment. We're all on a journey. We all have some sense of what would define us and give us eternal happiness, don't we? We all have it. And we all have a sense or some sense of what's wrong with the world. This is what I want. This is what would make me eternally happy. And this is why it's not happening. And because we have some sense of why it's not happening, we're able to assign like parts to play for everybody else. You are either contributing to it or you're taking away from it. And so we start to evaluate who's contributing to the brokenness in our world. And what we do is we want to convince them to change so they can contribute to the fixing of the world, which looks like whatever we put our hope into. We all have some sense of what to do when people don't measure up, right? We either shame them and call them names or so we all have this sort of a story going on. We all have something that typically involves some sense of merit and mourning, right? Fasting and prayer. What do you have to give up? What do you have to do? And how sad do you have to be if you don't do those things? We all have that story, don't we? My daughter, I have a little 5-year-old daughter. I love her with all my heart. And one of the things that she has been into for a very long time, it's been at least a year, she's into Disney princesses. And there's one Disney princess in particular that my daughter Rain is very fond of, right? That's Ariel. You guys know the story of Ariel, the Little Mermaid? Right? What's Ariel's story? For those of you men that haven't seen this, if you have, great. It means you hang out with little kids. Or it means you're radically disturbed, okay? Either way, here's the story. You've got Ariel. She's a mermaid. She's swimming in the water. But she's not happy, is she? There's something wrong with her world, and she knows it. She's very aware of it. What she wants is she wants to walk on dry land, right? She wants to walk on her feet where there are streets, or on the street where there are feet. I don't know. I just know those two lines are in the song that my daughter's always singing, okay? That's where she wants to be. The world would be better and a great place if she could just be up on dry land. And so that's her kingdom. That's her hope. And then this dude, Eric, this fool, right? He comes into the picture. And what does he become? He becomes the functional savior for Ariel to get the world that she really wants. Now, a lot of us think, oh, that's true love, and they're in love with one another, and he's going to rescue her. No, he's a fool. He's being played because all she wants is to use him to get to a world where she can walk on her feet, right? That's right. If you really pay attention, that's what's going on in The Little Mermaid. And that's what we do. We form these functional saviors, and we're just using them to get to somewhere else. And we all have this story. I don't know what your story is, but we all have these functional saviors, and they all tend to follow this pattern of the old way of trying to be meritorious and mourning to earn favor to get into this next world. It's the way, whether you're religious or not, this is the way that we operate. Some of us only desire the old ways, right? We only desire the ways of merit and mourning. What do I have to do, and how sad do I have to be for not doing it? And this is what religion is based on, isn't it? Here are the list of things that you're supposed to do. When you don't do it, here's how sad you should feel about that. And here's what you should do to make up for it. That's how religion works. This is the old way that Jesus is saying is broken and corrupt, and it's not the way that God operates. But some of us stick to it. And so we fast and we pray. And when our fasting and our prayers and our doing, when it doesn't appear to move God's hand, what do? Some of us, we fast and we pray more, don't we? Oh, just not fasting enough. I'm just not praying hard enough. I just don't believe it enough. And then sometimes we go into the church and they continue to spew this out to us. You're not praying fast enough. What's the secret sin that's in your life? And we go on kind of a sin witch hunt. And we look at, there's got to be something. God would hear you. You're fasting. You're doing everything right. Why isn't God hearing you, right? That's the old way of merit and mourning. Some of us, we get tired, right? We look at that, and we see that either the religious way of approaching God is unsatisfactory or deficient, or our ability to be meritorious and to be mournful is deficient, and so we give up, and we lose hope. So some of us are still caught in this old way. Some of us, though, some of us have heard the story of Jesus, and when we hear about grace, and it sounds delightful and it sounds beautiful to us. And so what we want to do is we want that. But then what we do is we receive Jesus into our hearts. I'm not sure where he lives in our hearts. And I know that's biblical. Somebody came up after the first gathering, kind of Jesus juked me with, well, here it is in the Bible where it says that Jesus might dwell in your heart. And I'm like, oh, all right, thanks for that. Because I got on them and said, like, I'm not sure where he lives. Like, is it the upper left ventricle? My kids are always wondering if they receive Jesus into his heart, is there a little tiny man that lives in their body? And I was like, I'm going to come after you, children's workers, because that's not really exactly what the Bible means. And then somebody came, no, Jesus is going to dwell in your heart. Thank you. All right, he's going to dwell in your heart. But what we do is we receive him into our heart, but what we do is we say, and now Jesus gives us a new list of rules. Jesus gives us a new standard of merit and mourning, what we're supposed to do and how badly we're supposed to feel when we don't do it. And what we're doing is we're trying to mix the new with the old, and it doesn't work. If we refuse to have a taste for the new, if we stay stubborn and we say, I don't want the new, we will be stuck with the old and the broken and the useless, right? The old garment, it's already torn. The wineskin, it's already spent. It's not really good for anything. This old way is broken and it's useless. And if we refuse to want the new, we'll be stuck with the old, which is broken and not worth anything. But if we try to mix the new to the old, if we try to bring Jesus and a list of do's and don't, what we end up doing is we destroy both. We destroy what is beautiful and good about Jesus and about grace, and we destroy the old because grace destroys merit, and merit destroys grace. All right? Grace destroys merit. Merit destroys grace because grace comes in and says, you don't deserve this. And it destroys your ability to pay somebody back. And then merit destroys grace because if you ever receive a gift from somebody and then you offer to pay them back, you've killed the gracious event. You've killed that gracious act of them giving you something that you didn't deserve. The two cannot mesh together. Here's the good news. Something new is happening. Right, I said at the beginning, what Jesus is trying to teach us is that our approach to God changes. Something new is happening with Jesus' presence with us. And here's the change. You don't approach God, God approaches you. And that is wonderfully good news, isn't it? You don't approach him anymore. He comes. He comes among us. He lives with us. He suffers with us. He dies among us as God come to us. God approaches us. We don't have to approach him anymore. Jesus' presence marks the new approach of God toward people. His presence makes all things new. So there isn't a mixing of the old and the new without destroying both. The old pietistic practice, the old ways of signs of holiness, this is how people will know that I am godly, that is done away with. It's redefined and refocused because Jesus was taken away and put in a tomb. Those old ways of trying to merit and mourn God's attention are done. They're put away from us. And because he's alive again, we have something new in its place. And that is unbelievably good news, isn't it? We enter by grace, not by merit, not by mourning. And so fasting, the way that we eat and the way that we drink after Jesus' resurrection, it completely changes. It's not an attempt to merit anything from God. It's not an attempt to get his attention because of our fasting. It becomes a way of being guided by God, where we say, I will focus on Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what happens in the New Testament. There aren't fasts to get God's attention. The fasts are always, Lord, lead us, guide us, make us joyful. And so those who are intimately involved and close to Jesus, you have no need to mourn. Fasting isn't an opportunity to merit and to mourn. Your life should be marked by joy and celebration. We no longer use fasting and mourning and sadness and prayer to approach God, but in Christ, God approaches us. So what do we do with that? Look at verse 39. He gives us this proverb. He says, no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. No one after drinking the old desires new. And so Jesus draws this not just to outward behavior, but right to the heart of the matter. For those of us that are stuck in the old ways, you're probably not going to desire the new. Because if you see something new, you'll make it the old and you'll destroy both. And what needs to happen is not just a change in behavior, but a change in desire. You desire the old, you won't desire the new. You'll look at the old and you say, this is good enough. And what's so sad, what breaks my heart as a pastor, is meeting with people who continue to drink the old and say, this is good enough. And there's no desire for change. And the good news is that Jesus comes to us in grace. Jesus is God's approach to us. Jesus is telling us, no more trying to approach me through your merit and through your mourning. I'm here for you. I forgive you. I love you. I welcome you. And some of us say, no, thank you. And it breaks my heart as a pastor to meet with people, to pray for them, to see that change in their lives. We need a change of heart. We need a change of desire. We need a change that says, Lord Jesus, give me this new wine. Give it to me. And Jesus says, I will. Jesus' message has the power here to attract and to repel. You see that? He always lays that out there. My message will draw some in. Some people will be saying, I'm done. I'm tired of wrestling with the old. Some of you won't, but some of us will. We'll say, I'm done fighting. I'm done striving, and we'll receive the new. And for those of us that receive the new, that don't remain in brokenness and uselessness, we'll have a new heart, will have new desires and will desire the new. And because God approaches sinners, we can join together and approach sinners with acceptance and love. And as we receive God's approach to us in Christ, it changes things about us. Number one, it gives us a new family. Those that are in Christ are marked by their faithfulness in Him and His presence with them, not our practice of fasting and prayer. So when we're trying to declare to the world who we are, we declare to the world who we are not by our behavior, but by God's presence with us, by His approach to us. And so what that means is it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. You can be a part of the family of God, not because of your approach, not because of your desire to clean up your life, but because of God's approach toward you in Christ, and it brings you into a new family. And so we want to see that reflected. We want to see black, white, boy, girl, old, young, sexually straight, sexually not straight. We want to see all of those people invited into the kingdom of God, learning from one another. We have a lot of things that we can learn from one another as family. Repenting from our sin, repenting from our desires that pull us away from God and from His people. We want to see that. Your family. The Romans 5, the way this talks, it says that in Adam, which is where most of us are, we're part of a family of rebellion. But in Christ, we're adopted into a new family. We're in a family of faithfulness and holiness, not because of our faithfulness, but because of His. And so we want to find ourselves hidden in Him, part of this new spiritual family of God. You have a new family because of Jesus' approach to you. You have a new family. Second thing, you have a new joy, right? Worship changes. We don't go to church to get God on our side anymore. We don't wake up in the morning and pray to get God on our side anymore. We wake up in the morning, we pray because it's a joy to pray to God. Worship changes. We have a new joy. We have a new motivation for doing what it is that we do. Do you see the difference? I mean, in my early walk in Christianity, I was told things like, you will have a bad day if you don't start it off by opening up the Bible and praying. You know what happened? I found out that was a lie. Because some days, I just didn't feel like opening up my Bible and praying, and guess what? I still had a good day. I still had a good day. Why? Because we don't work on merit and mourning. We work on grace. And the approach that we have toward God and towards people, it's just a reflection of His approach toward us. And so we're motivated by joy, and we start the day, Lord, it is a joy to spend time with You. I don't have to do anything to draw Your attention. You have already shown me that Your attention is focused on me. Now, maybe I don't see it clearly, and so help me refine my heart. Help me to see it. And that's what Bible reading and prayer becomes. Show me where You're at work. Instead of, Lord Jesus, please come. And so we have a new joy. And then thirdly, we have a new posture. We have a completely new posture. Now, there's a difference between posture and gesture, right? If you ever wander over into our offices now that Justin is on full-time staff, and he's got all these like little trinkets and devices to make life cool. I'm not all that hip. I'm not all that cool. And so mine are much more like basic. And so one of the devices that he has a stand that he puts his laptop on, and he was explaining like the ergonomics of looking straight and blah, blah, blah. And for the past 15 years, I haven't had that posture. For the past 15 years, I've sat at a desk and I've looked down at a computer. And apparently that's a bad posture to have, right? I've been reading recently, and it's good to stand up from your desk every once in a while. And I do this anyway, pacing. But now, instead of the cool little nifty stand, I've got a cardboard box. And I stick my laptop right up on top of that, and I'm standing up and feeling all powerful with my cardboard box. And Justin looks over and he just laughs at me, right? Because it's not a cool trinket. But it's changing my posture. I'm not just gesturing anymore. It changes the way that I approach work. And what Jesus says is when your desires change, your posture changes. And who it changes to most dramatically is the other sinners that are around. Because suddenly, you don't expect them to clean up their lives before they can be a part of this family. Suddenly, you recognize that Jesus will clean up their lives, that all you have to do is introduce them to Jesus, and He'll do the other work. And so the little gestures that we do toward the people that are sort of on the fringes, right, the guy that stands on the corner when you're leaving here, it's no longer just throwing change his way. That's a nice gesture. It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But if Jesus captures your heart and changes your desire, you're not just going to throw change his way. You're going to say, hey, let me hear your story. How did you get here? What is your plan for getting out of here? How can I be a part of that story of redemption? Do you know Jesus? If you trust him, you can be a part of our family. Do you see how it changes from gesture to posture? That's what Jesus does. That's why we're still 2,000 years away from what he's done. We're still celebrating it. We still are drawn to tears over the grace that he offers us. We still jump up with joy when somebody gets baptized and somebody says, I'm a part of that family now. This is what God is doing. And it's radically better and radically different than merit and mourning. What do I have to do? How sad do I have to be when I don't do it? We no longer attempt to approach God through merit and mourning, since he has approached us in Christ and given us a new family, new joy, and a new posture in the Spirit. And Missio, we want to give you an opportunity to reflect on this truth. And so we're going to give you a moment to reflect silently, to pray. There'll be somebody in the back to pray with you if you need it. You can get comfortable anywhere in the room, or you can sit at your seat. This isn't compulsory. We really want the Spirit to work in your heart. And after you've reflected and prayed, we want you to confess. Like, Lord, where do I need to repent of my desire for the old and receive your approach toward me in the new? And we're going to invite you at that moment to come forward and partake of communion. Now, here's what you may have been told in church about communion, that this is a time to clean up your life, and then you can come forward and you can receive Jesus in a worthy manner after you've cleaned up your life. What we're telling you is you've got it backwards, that you're going to look at your life and you're going to see its brokenness and its stains, and what you're going to do is you're going to come forward and you're going to say, Jesus, give me your grace, approach me, and you're going to receive Christ by partaking of communion. You break off a piece of the bread, it's to remind you of the brokenness of your life. You drink from the cup, it's to remind you that there is forgiveness. You're going to drink in God's grace. Now, if you have an aversion, we want to make this not a dead ritual. If you have an aversion to wine for conscience or diet or to our bread, we have gluten-free bread, we have juice in the cup. We want you to come forward and don't make this a dead ritual. Make this a mark of faith. Make this a moment where you come forward and by faith you receive Christ and the work of God approaching you in him. And then we're going to respond with joyful singing. We're going to respond by singing the praise of his name, and then we'll be done. I love you guys. It breaks my heart to see folks not change out of the old and get with the new. It breaks my heart to see people try to mix and match the two. And so I'm going to pray for you that that's not the case from here forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you approach us. I pray for those of us who are here that are tired of trying to approach you based on our own merit and mourning, based on our own religious fasting and prayers. And I'm asking your Spirit to do a work in our hearts, to change us, to see that there's a new approach. It's not us toward you, it's you toward us. For us to receive that by grace, for that to change our family, our joy, and our posture. Lord, I believe that you can do this work. I'm asking you to do it in this moment of silence. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.